Nehemiah chapter 7, and we will consider this evening the wall being rebuilt and the rebuilding of the people. The first six chapters of Nehemiah have to do with the reconstruction of the wall, and then the next seven, the last seven chapters, have to do with the reconstruction of the people. And well, we're in chapter 7, so that begins the building up of the human beings, those who claim to be believers of Yahweh, submitted to Him. And of course, God is interested in outward separation, but not without inward separation, the conscience being alive, the heart being devoted to God, even in tough times, even when it doesn't feel like it, knowing it has nowhere else to go. And these things are beneficial to us. In verse 1, Nehemiah writes, "Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." Well, where he says in verse 1, "Then it was that the wall, when the wall was built and I hung the doors," of course, that's the physical objective achieved. That's what he set out to do. And so that box is checked. It's a big box. And it's done. That part. The gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites had been appointed for temple worship, which is the reason for Jerusalem. The purpose is to worship the center of worship to Yahweh. So the walls were built. The gatekeepers were appointed. These gatekeepers are not the gatekeepers of the temple, as comes out a little more in verse 3, but these were gatekeepers for the wall surrounding the city, guardians of the city gates. In verse 2, that he says, "I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani," and here he is now appointing leaders to take charge of the security of the city. Perhaps he is getting ready to return to Persia. He will return to Persia, then he will come back for a second tour, a 12-year tour as governor. Hanani, likely his brother, his blood brother. It reads that way when he mentions Hanani. And it was this Hanani that brought the report, that sad report to Nehemiah, which started all the actions that followed in this book. It was Hanani that said, the walls are broken down, the gates are burned, and the people are in bad shape. And of course, Nehemiah took it to heart. It deeply, it physically affected him. Hananiah, whose name sounds very similar, you might say a John and Jonathan, an equivalent kind of sound. But Hananiah, the other leader, he had the other sector of Jerusalem under his authority. Nehemiah adds about this man, "For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." What a wonderful thing to have said about any believer, especially by a man such as Nehemiah, a man of his caliber. Not easy to find such servants who fear the Lord and can be entrusted with promotions and it not going to their head. He was entrusted because he proved himself a faithful man. That's what it says, "For he was a faithful man." And so Nehemiah found two such men. The early church found seven. Not that there's a competition or that they outdid Nehemiah. But the point, it needs to be pointed out in the early days of the church. In Acts chapter 6, we read about it, that the apostles said, "Appoint for yourselves seven men full of wisdom in the Holy Spirit." And they found them. And that's a wonderful thing to find, a surplus even of faithful servants to the Lord. Joseph Parker was a great preacher in England over 150 years ago, and he being dead like Abel still speaks. He said, if I cannot have genius, I can have grace. If I cannot be great, I can be good. You come to a point in life where you realize, well, I'm not going to be this great figure. And that does not relieve us of a responsibility to be a good character, a great influence in the lives of those who God brings our way. In verse 3, Nehemiah continues, and I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut the bar, the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Well, the city gates would, as a rule, open at sunrise, and business would start to take place. Nehemiah orders Jerusalem's gates to be closed until high noon, when everybody wants to take a siesta when it's hot in that part of the world. This, of course, before HVAC. Though the letters existed, the extra precaution, of course, is to discourage easy infiltration into the city. And the man knows what he's doing. He knows there are enemies. And I'm sure there were merchants that, well, there weren't many people. Jerusalem's still getting built up. But I'm sure there were those that didn't like that too much. It's affecting business. But Nehemiah said, we don't want to be attacked and killed as the alternative. And so he says, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors. This is a double precaution against the bitter ones. Remember Geshem, Tobiah, Sanballat, and all the foreign enemies that were around. Domestic, foreign and domestic enemies Nehemiah had to deal with. He says, and appoint guards here in verse 2 from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, it would be a great mistake to neglect precautions when the shadow of a threat is present, and it's carelessness. It's not a sign of faithfulness or courage to be careless. Careless is careless. It's reckless. It's foolish. And the brave must be wise, must be prepared. It's not enough to have a wall up. There must be something in back of the wall that supports the structure. And separation and smarts go together as believers. He says one at his watch station, another in front of his own house. A civil defense force is created. Israel calls today her civil defense force the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force. And their strategy is to take the fight to the enemy so that they don't have to fight on their territory. It's a pretty smart strategy. I mean, land's not that big. You can throw a football across it with two throws. Ha ha. It's on the map, you can do it in one. Anyway, it's a brilliant plan. People tend, because he says in front of his own house also. Well, people tend to be more alert guarding their prized interest than they would be elsewhere. And so his brilliance shines through. In verse 4, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come in from the first return and found written in it. And then, of course, we pause there for a moment. It had been 90 years since the Jews had come back to Jerusalem, over 90 years. And God put it on the heart of Nehemiah. He's quick to acknowledge that. God put this on my heart to address the genealogy. The Jews were very careful about this. And, of course, we know why. Because Messiah, Jesus Christ, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, all this genealogy is preserved so that when he shows up, that there's no question he is the fulfillment of the prophet's words concerning the Messiah. And this critical part of the ancient Jewish people is lost since the downfall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then, of course, if anything survived concerning the genealogy, it was lost at the Bar Kokhba rebellion 135 years after the birth of Christ. So there's no longer can you go to a Jewish person and say, what tribe are you from? It's lost. They couldn't identify their Messiah if he showed up today. They've missed it, which is prophetic in itself. God is saying, you can track the genealogy of Christ. You can no longer, your Messiah, you've missed the window. Of course, the Jews that are saved, they come to this realization, but most of the Jewish people do not see it. And so this stands out to us, and that's why Nehemiah doesn't see all of this when he's writing. He sees God lead him to do it. But we look at it, and we say, we know why the Holy Spirit put that there. It's Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. And so, continuing in verse 7, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. And so the list goes through verse 70, and I know some of you are just anxious to have me read that list of names, perhaps another time. We go to verse 64 briefly. He says these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till the priest could consult the Urim and the Thummim. So what we have here is the value of the genealogy just to maintain the priesthood. You had to prove that you were from the line of Levi and then the line of Aaron. These Jews could not do it, and so they were defiled as far as serving in the priesthood. They weren't defiled as far as being righteous Jews. So the governor said, which would be Nehemiah, he says, well, not until the Nehemiah at the time, Zerubbabel back in the original listing. The Urim and the Thummim, of course, the priest had those in his vest pouch, the ephod with the jewels representing each of the tribes with their names inscribed on his heart, over his chest, and in that pouch would be what is believed to be the lights and the perfection. Was a method of discerning what God's will was. We don't really know a lot more about it, and we don't really need to, and now we're led by the Holy Spirit. As many as are the children of God, these are led by the Spirit of God, as Paul teaches in Romans. In verse 73, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, singers, some of the people, the Nethinim helped the Levites, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And so they're now back in the land, in the various villages and throughout Israel, mainly Judah, Benjamin. But this mention of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets, or the Holiday of Trumpets. When we hear the Feast of Pentecost, it's not the feast like we think, a big table full of food. It can have some of that, but it's not restricted to that. It can also include fasting. So it's a holiday. And in the seventh month, there were three that were joined together within 15 days. The first was the Feast of Trumpets, where the people were called to a holy assembly. They were getting primed. And then would come the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, on the 10th, and then the 15th, the Feast of Trumpets, which was booths, the big feast with the harvest gathering, that was a feast, and it lasted for 7 days with an eighth day to cap it off. And so it's a big deal that he mentions it in verse 73 to the Jews. Now, Nehemiah chapter 8, this chapter is a striking effect on us because of the regard given by the people to the Word of God in this chapter, a special generation. We know they still have problems, and they're going to have more problems. But in the midst of all of this, there are those that love God's word and are pliable in his hand, like clay in the hand of the potter. 1 John Now, John's letters are dealing with heresies coming into the church. All three of his letters are dealing with the problem. Early, when the apostles were still alive, the creeps were trying to just infiltrate Christianity and destroy it from within. And they did, from the enemy's perspective, they did a great job. But he writes this. He says, "Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." So where I'm going with this is the New Testament does not scale back the importance of what God has to say. Now, we don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible, and we understand that the Bible is the mind of God communicated to us. It is what God wants. So his options would, he has some options. He could every morning wake up and write something in the sky. He could materialize and speak it to us. I mean, he can do things like that, but that's not how he has chosen to communicate with humanity. He has recorded and developed through the scripture what he has to say to mankind. And it is appropriate for every generation. It does not conform to the culture, ever. The culture is to conform to it. And so this is a very big deal that we are now entering into this eighth chapter. The chapter or the book that deals with the building of the wall, we're almost surprised to find such an attention and emphasis placed on God's word. Verse 1. Now remember, this is the first day of the seventh month. The holiday of trumpets, which calls a righteous assembly before the Lord. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate and told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded Israel. First, again, we see them assembling. People from the countryside are coming in from all the villages. They're coming into Jerusalem, the surrounding territories where the Jews are. They gathered as one man, indicating that this is, early on it's indicating, that this is a movement of God in the lives of his people, in this generation. That was in front of the water gate. Now, Nehemiah verse 3, we observe that the gates have also a parallel significance. They speak to us of other things, and we connected those things with the scripture. The water gate, of course, spoke of cleansing and refreshing from God's word, from that reviving power that scripture gives to us. You know, and you've been down, you can turn to the scriptures and it pulls you up, or you recall scripture. Or just if you're really low and you're not able to do that, you still know it's so. You know it's true. And that submission just makes the distinction between you and those who are not saved by the blood of Christ. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Now, Ezra makes his first appearance in Nehemiah at this point, and it is a leading role that he has. It is in the realm of scripture and covenant, and it doesn't get any deeper than that for the righteous ones. He had returned to Jerusalem 14 years before Nehemiah, but it is likely that he had been recalled to Persia, and no one wrote it down, and the record was not preserved. And the reason why is because you have to account for the spiritual deterioration of the people. And by the time Nehemiah comes to the city, and we've already found that there are traitors and collaborators, mixed marriages, just full-blown rebellion to God's word. And, well, full-blown in its fact, maybe not. No one's walking around saying we don't care about God's word at this time, but that many were living that way. And so you scratch your head and say, where was Ezra? Well, he's probably back in Persia, and now he's back in Jerusalem. Likely, Nehemiah sends note to Persia saying, Ezra, the wall's almost completed. We're going to have a big celebration. We need you here. And here he is. And so the leaders recognize the critical need for scripture. Now that the wall is built, let's build up the people, the nation. And we're going to find there, they are hungry for God's word. Harry Ironside, this time an American great pastor of years ago, he has this interesting thing to say. He says, what was it that freed the people of the Lord in the Middle Ages and overthrew the power of Rome? It was the response to this same cry, bring the book, the word of God. It surfaced first with John Wycliffe. He's the one that really started it. He started agitating everything. And then came Savonarola and Huss and Luther and all the others. They joined in to get Europe, Western civilization, out of the darkness, because it had become a crime punishable by death if you were caught reading the Bible by the Church of Rome. It's a madness. They hated Wycliffe so much. He wasn't the only one. Tyndale would be another. They dug his bones up and burned them and threw them into the river. The hatred of a man who dared translate the scripture from the original language and the Latin, helping along in a scholarly approach, into the English language. They hated him for that. And so this word of God that we take so casually, this is a blood-bought word, not only at the cross of Christ, but his martyrs over the centuries. Jan Hus, they burned him at the stake for daring to want to put the word of God in the language of the people and to preach it like it was. So, get animated over this kind of stuff. Because, again, how many people claim Christ and take the scripture as though it's just another, I believe in the Bible. But it doesn't really develop after that. Well, he says, which Yahweh had commanded Israel. So bring the book that contains the commandments from God. Now, you don't tamper with a document that you believe is from God, which I think means that the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses truly don't believe it is from God. I mean, if it's from God, why would you dare try to modify it and prove it? Well, I think this needs to my input. It's not the same as preaching, which is applying what has been written, but to go back and add to it, that is something that is forbidden. Well, verse 2, so Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And so he emerges with the Bible in his hand. Bring forth the book. What a powerful section. Too bad you can't name your kid that, right? Bring the book. What a powerful. Did you get the book? All right, I'll get back to this because this is just... You just have to love this treatment of what God has to say, knowing that next to eternity, this is what it's all about. This is how we get to eternity, by compliance to what God has said. And so he is invited and he is received. You can be invited somewhere and people aren't happy to see you. Happens to me quite a bit. But Ezra, they were happy to see him here. He meant so much to the nation. They knew this was a godly priest, Levitical priest. And here he is fulfilling the call of the priest, the true call that had been neglected so often in Israel's history and will be neglected again. Malachi writes after these events, and he's going to go at the priest and say, we'll get to a quote in just one moment from Malachi. But here we see Ezra fulfilling the role of the priest in that he is going to preach the word, he's going to teach the word. Not only is he called to worship and offer the incense and the sacrifices, he's called to rebuild people and to build. And so note the order in which these two functions appear in these two passages of Scripture of the priest giving the word, and serving in worship. They shall teach Jacob your judgments, Deuteronomy 33:10, and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. And so there it is. They teach, then they sacrifice. So the emphasis is placed on what God has to say. Otherwise, you can't do the next step the right way if you don't know what God wants and what he says. Malachi, a no-nonsense prophet, he says, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. You play games with my word. You created a good old boy club, and you didn't stick to what I said. You showed favoritism to people over my word. Why not show favoritism to what I said instead of to people? Because if you do it that way, the people will be blessed. And that's Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. We come to the New Testament, it's all over the place. Acts chapter 6, I'm just taking Acts chapter 6, which should be a big book for Christians. We should not say, oh, it's just a sequel. You know, it's just it fills in some details from the Gospels. It is the church. It is the projectile of all that Christ did. And it's the book of Acts. You have to read it as though you're in it. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. Acts 13, verse 7. Acts 28, verse 31. Just a few of them, with the emphasis on the Word of God. 1 Timothy 2, chapter 7. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. And there's just a little bit. We can go on and on. So Ezra produced the foundational articles of their faith, laid down over 1,500 years ago at this time that he is entering the pulpit. He is laying out, this is our foundation. Without this, we're just like everybody else. All the pagans and superstition and mindless chants and repetitions and making up stuff about God. Somebody in India had this bright idea that if the husband dies, let's burn the wife when we bury him. That's Satan, not religion. He continues here in verse, we have to get finished through verse 8, don't we? Of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Understanding must go with Scripture. I mean, otherwise you're preaching to the wall. And it's just the way it is. Mindless superstition was characteristic of all the nations around Israel and how they went about their fake gods. It was the downfall of Israel, that they became apostate because they departed from God's word. Isaiah 44, verses 17 and 18. He talks about their idols. He says, and the rest of it he makes into a god, piece of wood, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see and their hearts so that they cannot understand. See the distinction? Understanding. Well, how could I break free from this ignorance? Get rid of the idol. Submit to revelation and not speculation. Speculating about what God is, what deity is all about. And so here Isaiah says, They do not know nor understand. My point is, the men and women and all who could hear with understanding. That's the point. The Bible is pointless if you can't understand it. Ignorance destroys people. Hosea chapter 4, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priests for me because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. There's a consequence to this, Hosea says, and that's what happened to the northern kingdom. It is by God's mercy that a remnant has been preserved, and here they are receiving God's word, and the story's just warming up. There's more to it. No matter what we face, there this is. No matter what we do as people, we do it in a world that is cursed, in a body that is cursed. But there is God's word. Over all of it, saying, I've been through this. I've been through this more times than you could ever know. And what you're going through right now is very big to you, but it's not big to me. And in the end, when that time comes, you will make it through. You won't have a choice if you stick with God. You won't want a choice. It is His gift. It is His gift to sinners, not to good people. God gifts sinners with salvation. And Jesus said, the physician has come for the sick, not for the righteous. We become righteous in Christ, but still, sinners saved by grace, and forever we shall be. In verse 3, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Well, this assembly, not in the temple court, incidentally, where when Zerubbabel came, you know, the altar was the center when everybody gathered together. Here he's by the water gate. He is in the center of city life. And that's where this assembly is taking place. Everything that Nehemiah did was deliberate. He thought it through. And as we get to, here we are, right after the wall is completed, and he already has the platform ready for these men to stand on and preach the word. He says from morning until noonday, sunrise till noon, that's about 6 hours. I'm sure you could go, you know, you didn't have to raise your hand if you had to go do something. But the crowd remained. Whatever they went off to go, they came back. That's how it reads. Before the men and women and those who could understand. Again, biblical faith requires intelligent consideration. You don't have to be a Oxford scholar. You just have to think it through a little bit with whatever, you know, thinking power you have. And the application of related truth. That's what makes the Bible work for us. As we think it through and we do not disconnect its truths. We join them. We allow them to remain joined. Again, you're going to notice something else. In verse 2, 3, 7, 8, and 12, the emphasis, the stress, is on understanding. And unfortunately, many who don't want to understand don't show up to understand. He says here in the bottom of verse 3, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law for 6 hours. Overall, there's no drift. For 6 hours, they are attentive. Now, it seems to have been there will be reading and explanation. Reading and explanation. Probably a few breaks in between even. So, again, back to in the ears of all the people were attentive. That is, they were listening. Verse 3. In verse 9, we're going to find out that their hearts were searched. And that's the result of their attentive listening. Now, when Solomon dedicated the first Jewish temple, there were, of course, the giant crowds and the overawing architecture of that first temple, the beauty. And then there was the divine, supernatural glory of God shows up in a cloud so the priest couldn't even minister. But at this dedication of the wall, this is really not yet the dedication, but at this gathering of the people, it is the word of the scroll that is holding their attention. It's not wow, this is beautiful. We finally have a temple. Look at it. It's gold. It's got this. It is just what this man is saying from the platform that he has been given. Attention was fixed on the words of the scroll, not the scroll. No one would have bowed down and worshipped the scroll. It was what it meant. Verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood, and there are these men standing there with him. This is platform. The Hebrew word for platform here is tower. So he's above the people. That facilitates and helps with the acoustics. And that gives them a visual. They can see him reading, rolling out the scroll before everyone. This is not a stage. It's not where entertainment or the intention is. I mean, there can be entertaining things about delivery of the truth, but it's not a theater. Theatrics are not the center of attention. It is not a staged performance. It is sacred and it is holy. That is the intention. And Nehemiah, of course, he wastes no time having this platform ready for this very purpose. And it's a sizable platform to hold these men. And beside him, at his right hand, stood, and of course, the names of these were assistant teachers. Certainly, Ezra's not all that young, and even if he was, for such a long haul, he'd need breaks, and he would let other men speak also. But you can bet they were handpicked by Ezra. Nobody else going to come in here and say, how about this guy? He sells figs down at the market, but he's a likable guy. The man of Ezra's knowledge and devotion to Scripture, he would attract such men. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book, which is the writing in the Hebrew, which is a scroll, in the sight of the people. For he was standing above all the people when he opened it, and the people stood up. So he steps up into, and these scrolls are sizable, and it would be pretty clumsy to do this with just your hands. It would have a platform there for him, as in the synagogues. And they can see him come up with the scroll and open it up. And when he does that, everybody stands. There was no prompters to say, stand now. Instinctively, spiritually, they stood up. It's a royal reception for God's word. That's what you do when a king enters the room. You stand. For he was standing above all the people when he opened it. They could hear and they could see it. And all the people stood up, and we know this is not ritual. There's a sense of, and the story will bring this out if I can ever get moving, but this reverence, there was no, well, you know, it's not cool to stand. I mean, just let's try to relate to our neighbors. And this is something we lose in Christianity. It's understandable. I was guilty of it in my early days of being saved, of trying to identify with the people that I was preaching to. Well, there's some wisdom in that to a point. But when that becomes the lead impulse, it's wrong. I'm not trying to be cool. I'm not trying to identify. I'm trying to let you know that there's nothing weird about receiving God. But God's word, it is to be revered. It is to be worshipped. Not the word, the Bible. God is to be worshipped. And that's where the Bible is going to take us. Well, again, a royal reception. This proved to be a turning point, incidentally, in Israel's history. Looking at history, the Jews became known as the people of the book after these events. Everybody else began to know them as the people of the book to this day. Islam even knows them as such. And such an event like this has brought that about. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. See, this is heartfelt. And they're relatively ignorant of Scripture. That's going to come out in a moment. And yet, they're moved by this. I don't know if they saw this coming. They showed up. All right, this is our holiday. We're Jewish. This is what we do. It's a holy holiday. We're going to be there. We've got our wall up, and there's a sense of national pride again. And then a holy man steps up, opens the word, and boom, everybody gets up, and this is what you have. Amen, amen. When Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, when he worshiped God in front of them, magnified his name, the people were moved by what they saw, this adoration for God. Verse 7, also, and the names you can have added, the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. You know, this love for the word, when Jesus said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel, which was developing. Mark writes, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through accompanying signs. And then Mark puts this at the end of that period. Amen. That's how he closes it up. Amen. That's the truth. He still does that, God. He still gives accompanying signs to the giving of the word. I don't mean, you know, dims the lights or sends thunder or something like that. But he moves in the heart of the person that is receiving the word, one way or the other. Even as Felix said, go away for now, come back another time, because he was under conviction. He says here in verse 7, and these 13 men that are named here in verse 7, they're not the same, it's a different group than those named in verse 4. And they're moving amongst the people, and they're explaining what is being read. And so they're not leaving it to the people to draw their own conclusions. That's why he himself has given some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. And the Levites help the people to understand, it tells us there in verse 7. Reading accompanied by exposition. That's what we do on a Sunday, and that's what we're happening right now. We read the verse, we expound on the verse. Exposition undertaken by men especially appointed for this business. And the people stood in their place. What a beautiful picture. This public reading, and everybody is there for it, and they're going to tell their grandchildren about this. So important, so beautiful that the Holy Spirit says, take a snapshot of that, make it Nehemiah chapter 8. And that's what we have. Verse 8. Now, if you're looking at this, you say, boy, it must have been hard just sitting there the whole day. You have to allow yourself to understand that not every detail is captured. I mean, if you had, again, to take a break, they could have broken down into little groups and did various things to overcome that. Nehemiah is just giving us the big picture. And so do not see this as, oh, man, this was grueling. Not at all. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That is the law of Moses. This is confined to the books of Moses, probably from Exodus to Deuteronomy, and mainly Deuteronomy. And so and they gave sense. That's exposition, as I mentioned earlier, in contrast to the pagans who had their mediums and their wizards that chirped and muttered things that they just made up, gobbledygook, that became for them some sort of mystical contact with their fake gods. Isaiah again. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Pause there. I heard that there are people in this Bethel church in Redding, California, laying on the graves of other people to kind of absorb their mojo or something. It's a leonce. Got it. It's original. Anyway, it's demonic. Isaiah says, should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? He's saying this is crazy. to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they're just proud of themselves. They think they're doing it. It's insanity. Don't even sing their music. So that's Isaiah 18, 19 through 20. In verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was governor, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. It doesn't stop. They're boo-hooing at this. The conviction just moving through them. And the priest, they're like, well, we didn't see this coming. We were just sharing what we love to share, God's word. We did not know it would impact the audience as it is impacting, as it is hitting them, which is an impact. These were tears of conviction and guilt at the recognition they weren't compliant. They weren't following the scripture. I didn't know that. But it wasn't just, well, I'm innocent because I didn't know that. It was, I'm guilty even though I didn't know it because God is holy. And so when the writer to Hebrews says the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there's no creature hidden from his sight. There's the picture of it right here in Nehemiah 8, verse 9. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. They realized how far away from God they were. I think we're missing some of this in our own time. I think I'm missing a lot of this. This is a sense of God's holiness more often in my life. Not just on moments when I'm filled with the Spirit or in the Word. And so we cry, just a closer walk with you or with thee. And all the while, they thought that because they were Jews, they were pleasing to God. And now the veil is pulled back and they found out, no, it's not true. You have to line up with what God says to benefit from being called God's people. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And those who don't weep are in ignorance, I think, in under these circumstances. Three times in this verses 9, 10, and 11, three times in this short little paragraph, it is pointed out that holiness and grief are not far apart. They're joined in these three paragraphs. We just read one. We go down to verse 10 because they're saying to themselves, what have we done? Verse 10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions of those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to Yahweh. Do not sorrow. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, they were to be refreshed. And out of that personal being refreshed personally, they were to refresh others. They were saying, don't feel guilty at God's blessings. Because God was blessing them right now. And rightfully so. They were right on top of this. The Levites and the priests, they got it. They saw what was happening. You got guilt and you can't enjoy what God's blessings are. But that's not why God is blessing you. He doesn't give you something so you can feel guilty about receiving it. If God gave me a brand new truck with everything in it, I would drive that thing around everywhere. I would be so happy. I know I don't deserve it, but if he gives it to me. I mean, if someone left it running with the keys in it and the door open, isn't that God? All right. That's a humor commercial. Back to work. He mentions here the animal fat. Eat the fat. Well, according to Leviticus, you weren't to eat the fat and the blood of the animals. No pork rinds for the Jewish people. Or any other, anyway, the Hebrew word there is rich food. And the idea is that this, you know, like ice cream. He said, have all the ice cream and cheesecake you want. If you ever go to New York City, you're going to want to look up Junior's Cheesecake. It's in Brooklyn, that's the bad part, but It's right all across the bridge, and it is worth it. Well, anyway, well, I haven't been there in 20 years. They might have lost the recipe. Anyway, do not sorrow, he tells the people right out, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Here they are encouraging them, not trying to, you know, yeah, you should feel bad for not understanding the Bible. That is not at all what is going here. I've thought about this verse many times in my life. That which pleases God should please me. But you know, when you're struggling, when you're having hard times on you, not always does the shoe fit so easily. There's a swelling going on. But the fact remains. And I can say that when going through tough times, I'm very mindful of such verses. And I don't dismiss them. I just submit. That's what I do. He is God. And if he has decided that this is the way it's going to be, then this is the way it is, as much as I might not like it. Verse 11, so the Levites quieted all the people. Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And so there again, the connection between holiness and grief. Verse 12, I'm not elaborating on that on purpose, because you can it'd be a good exercise to think it through on our own. Verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. They were so happy that they were getting them. Okay, I got it. That verse was always obscured, I couldn't get it, but now I got it. Thank you. And they were happy. They were catching the vision for God's people and sharing the joy. Again, it merits rereading, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now that made them complete. Romans 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It ain't magic. It requires human beings to do work and to be used and filled by God. Verse 13, now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. So the leaders come back for more the next day. This is not mandatory. This is voluntary. In order to understand the words of the law, heads of the families, the priests, the Levites, they want to know more. Intensive teachings is what they were seeking, and a more intensive session showing how seriously the scripture had been received by them. Verse 14, and they found written in the law which Yahweh had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Well, they had one part of this holiday, the Feast of Booths, which isn't here yet. It's a few days away, almost 2 weeks away. They understand the holiday, the Feast of Booths, but they weren't practicing both sides of the holiday. So maybe we'll get to it as I open it up, or attempt to. That the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now the booths, sounds like I am slow of speech. Well, that's what Moses said. Where was I? Booths. It was to remind the Jews forever of their being cared for by God in the wilderness. Even though they were under sentence of judgment for their unbelief, God still protected them. And they dwelt as a people in the wilderness for 40 years. They did not perish. Their shoes did not wear out. They lacked no food. Progress still took place. The temple was built. Worship was permitted. The Shekinah was with them. And the booths were to say to them that God preserved you, sheltered you, and I want you to always, and to this day, you go in Israel at this time of the year and you see these little tents on the balconies and terraces and all over the place, and the people are practicing this Feast of Booths that is accompanied by much eating in the harvest. Verse 15, And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of olive trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Now, they could have protested and said, well, we're going to get to it. They haven't completely followed this holiday since the days of Joshua. They could have said, well, if David and Joshua and those guys, well, not Joshua, but Samuel, if they didn't do it, then we don't have to do it. They don't do that. They submit. Let's just read it briefly, Deuteronomy 16. Three times a year your males shall appear before Yahweh your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, at the feast of tabernacles. They shall not appear before Yahweh empty-handed. And meanwhile, at the 10th of the month, would be the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and that's what's going to take place before they actually have the Feast of Booths. Verse 16, but they were stirred by hearing it in the Word, so they're getting ready. Verse 16, and the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in the courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So it looks like a shanty town now. They've got all these little huts all over the place. The place is just like incense, the aroma of incense going up to God. They're being compliant. The leaders came back and said, tell us more about the scripture. They found out, well, you know, you haven't been compliant concerning this celebration of booths. And now they've taken steps to correct this. Righteous Jews wanted to obey God and fulfill his wishes, these pilgrims. Verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was a very great gladness. So it required surrender, not only to be hearers of the word, but to be doers. Your heart's got to surrender to this, and sometimes it can be quite a battle. And again, here they are over 1,000 years later, and they're not pushing back. They found that it was written, and that settled it for them. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, that camping out element had not, it had been ignored. And there was very great gladness. Verse 18, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So we started out the chapter with the Feast of Trumpets, and then on the 10th day, the first day was trumpets, the 10th day came the Day of Atonement. And then the 15th day comes the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, and that lasts for the 7 days that he is mentioned here with the reading of God's word. And then on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly to cap it all off. And so this was the feast of feasts, and it was festive. Unlike the Day of Atonement, where they afflict their soul, this was filled with joy. So he read from the book of the law, the public reading. We're almost done. Oh, my watch stopped. No, it didn't. Deuteronomy 31. I hope you're enjoying these cross-references, because they mean so much to what's going on and to us. Even though we are New Testament believers, the Old Testament's part of us. It's woven into us. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, which they are at right now, when all Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So we're seeing Ezra do this. Gather the people together, men and women, little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear Yahweh your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed Jordan to possess. When they stopped doing this, they entered into the book of Judges. And then again, and you know, the cycles until finally they were taken to Assyria by the Assyrians and then into Babylon. According to the prescribed manner, not somebody, well, I got a better idea. It's according to what Moses was told, according to the scripture. And so we close out this eighth chapter with this exciting atmosphere concerning the Bible. The response to the Bible. Would to God more Christians would be in love with the Word of God. Satan knows that what will get you to fall out of love with God's Word is trouble. Whether you give in to sin or whether you just get clobbered by something in life, Satan knows that that is an excellent pry bar to move you away from the Word of God. And you just have to drop anchor and not move. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you build us up yet again. When our walls are broken down, we know that you are committed to restoring them, and not only the walls that shield us from so much stuff that wants to come in from the outside, but you also want to build us up on the inside. We know this is the kind of God you are because you've told us. We believe it and receive it. We love you and worship you. May you get us all home safely this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.